All right, I want to start off with a question for our moms here today. Moms, your son or daughter has just come home from school, and they ask you if you would help them with a simple little math problem. And so they read the following from their homework assignment. It is, a bat and ball cost $1.10. The bat costs $1 more. How much does the ball cost? Okay, moms, what's the answer? I'm hearing 10 cents. Do you all agree on that? Well, most people come up with the quick answer of 10 cents. The distinctive mark of this easy puzzle is that it evokes an answer that is intuitive, appealing, and wrong. Once we slow down and do the math, you will see why 10 cents is not the correct answer. If 10 cents was the correct answer for the cost of the ball, and the bat was $1 more than the ball, that would mean the bat would be $1.10. Add $1 to 10 cents. But that's just the price of the bat. You still have to add 10 more cents to the total of both ball and bat. And that would make it $1.20, not $1.10. So the correct answer is the ball is 5 cents. Because you add a dollar, that's $1.05. Now you add them together and it comes to $1.10. Do you see it? Okay. Now, if you got the puzzle wrong, don't be discouraged. According to a sociologist named Kinnaman, more than 50% of the students at Harvard, MIT, and Princeton all gave the wrong answer. And at other universities, over 80% of the students failed the puzzle. Well, Kinnaman notes that solving this puzzle doesn't depend on intelligence as much as it depends on our willingness to slow down, focus intently, and pay attention. You know, when it comes to understanding many parts of the Bible, many writers have emphasized how important it is to slow down, focus intently, and pay attention. I have no doubt that the passage of Scripture that we come to this morning in 1 Peter has had some of the most diligent and intensive scrutiny as any other passage of Scripture. And yet, there is vast disagreement about the meaning of what Peter writes. This is one of the most controversial passages of the entire Bible, and one of the most contested. Men who I admire and trust as solid scholars and interpreters differ one from another, and each can present a good case for their vastly dissimilar positions. It's for this reason that I want you to know that I'll present an understanding of today's passage that I hold loosely, but I feel it has the best supporting evidence. And like I said, great theologians to whom I am indebted for my theological training hold different interpretations. Yet others, who I also admire, share the understanding that I will give to you this morning in common with me. Now, this controversy only concerns itself with the particulars of what Peter wrote in two verses. There is no controversy about the overall message that Peter wants to convey to us. All of these theologians may not agree on what is written in two of the verses, which appear in the middle of the passage. But the lesson Peter teaches by the entirety of this paragraph of Scripture has no dispute, no misunderstanding, no dissent, no falling out. So let's begin there. We'll start with the big idea of these verses, to which we all agree. Now, our paragraph this morning begins with 1 Peter 3:18, and it continues through the end of the chapter to verse 22. To catch on what this whole section is all about, we need to see how it relates to what goes before and what comes after. Just before the paragraph of verses for today's passage, in verse 17, Peter calls Christians to suffer, if that is God's will for them. Look at 1 Peter 3:17 here with me. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter has just revealed that sometimes it is God's will that we suffer for doing what is right. Now, that's not easy for anyone to hear. We need help with this. Anyone who truly understands what Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has just written will need understanding and will need some encouragement. And definitely will need certain hope. Peter, don't drop a bombshell on us like that and just move on. Whoa, slow down here. Explain a few things first, Peter. So that's exactly what Peter does. The very first word of our passage today tips us off as to this is what Peter is doing here. Look with me now at verse 18. For Christ also suffered. Okay, you don't need to go any further here. The word for shows us that Peter is explaining further. The word for shows us that Peter is beginning to explain why it is sometimes God's will for us to suffer for what we have done that was right. So the paragraph begins as an explanation or a reason for God to sometimes call us to suffer for doing what is right. Now, I want you to look with me at what Peter writes immediately after our passage for today. The very next words are 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, okay, these words connected back to our passage for today. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That is, arm yourself with his way of thinking when Christ suffered for doing what is right. So the big idea of our passage, the overall message, which has no controversy of interpretation, is this. Get ready to suffer for doing what is right, if that should be God's will. Arm yourself with Christ's way of thinking. Although we are about to get into some pretty strange sounding stuff, no matter how we understand the particulars of it, it is very clear as to what it all points to. Peter is laboring to help us to be ready to suffer. That is why these verses of 1 Peter, verses 18 through 22, were written. So this is how I will treat the passage, as I do my best to present a case for an understanding of some pretty strange-sounding stuff. Over and above it all, I want to show you four ways that Peter prepares us to suffer for our right actions. The first thing that Peter does is to help us to be ready to suffer for doing right is, number one, remember that Christ himself suffered for this very reason. Suffering for doing what is right is exactly what happened to Jesus, the greatest, most loving, caring, truthful, holy man that ever lived. No servant is greater than his master. Our master suffered for doing what is right, and so we should expect the same. So let's look at 1 Peter 3:18 here, and it reads as follows. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You know, this verse has so much theology wrapped up in it. We could spend a couple of weeks on this verse alone for all of the theology that is there. But for now, let me just treat it with the purpose for which I think Peter wrote it, this overall purpose here. He wants for us to, number one, remember that Christ himself suffered for this very reason. And number two, Christ has complete victory. Peter begins to unfold this encouraging concept about Christ's total triumph in verse 18. And then he continues on with it through verse 20. Christ has complete victory by bringing us safely to God, verse 18 tells us. And then also, as he goes on, he has complete victory by proclaiming that victory to zealous enemies who wanted to circumvent it. They wanted to prevent Christ's victory. We'll see this in those controversial two verses, verses 19 and 20, in just a few moments. But Christ has complete victory in that he has brought us safely to God. You know, when someone who is not a believer could read a passage like what we are studying this morning, a passage that says, get ready to suffer, Christian, for doing what is right. Expect it. It's normal. Because Christ did, so will you. They very well may say to themselves, well, if that's what being a Christian means, no thanks. Who in their right mind would willingly sign up to suffer? This is just nuts. Why would anyone become a Christian if what we have to offer them is that things will probably get worse for them? Anyone who does not know what the greatest human need is will not have an answer to this. You see, if a person thinks that the greatest human need is to live a long and comfortable life on this earth, they would never become a Christian if they were aware of this great risk for suffering. But here is the reason why a person would come to Christ. The biggest human need is how to have our sins forgiven and overcome our separation from God and to live forever with happiness in God's presence instead of living forever in misery and hell. Having that need met is a million more times important than living long on earth and being comfortable for such a short time of your existence when compared to eternity. I mean, what is 90 years compared to just the first 10,000 years in eternity? Jesus' one-time death meets your biggest need. My biggest need. Thousands upon thousands of animal sacrifices during the Old Testament days would not fully meet this need. With the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, there was always the need for another sacrifice. But that all changed with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's altar. Peter states that our Lord once suffered for sins. And the word once is from the Greek word hapax, which means once for all time, not requiring any repetition. The sacrifice that Jesus made for the sins of the world was once for all men and for all time. Now, I'd like for you to stop and think how that might have sounded to Peter's original readers, who grew up sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. In a religion where millions of sheep were sacrificed to atone for the sin of man, this would be new teaching to the ears of these Jews. But you see, that is how complete Christ's victory is. And this is why Peter has written it, so that in our seeing how complete Jesus' victory is, we'd be prepared for any suffering. If we knew how complete it is. Our verse says Jesus died that he might bring us to God. The words bring us to means to lead before, to bring in the presence of. It carries the idea of being led into the presence of and being presented to the king. At the court of kings in Bible days, there was an official called the prosagogus. He would either grant or deny access to the king. He decided who would be admitted into the king's presence. In other words, he held the power of access to the king's presence. For the sinner, Jesus Christ is the prosagogus. He alone holds the power of access into the Father's presence. Naturalist and explorer John Muir wrote in his book, Travels in Alaska, the following amazing story of the Stikeen and Sitka Indians, two tribes that readily accepted the preaching of the gospel in Alaska at their first hearing of it in 1879. Here is the reason why it was easy for them to understand this gospel message. Some 20 years prior, the two tribes were at war and winter was approaching. The Sitka chief met the Stikeen chief to discuss a truce. And here's what Muir writes. When the Stikeen chief appeared, he said, "My people are hungry. They dare not go to the salmon streams or the berry fields for winter supplies. And if this war goes on much longer, most of my people will die of hunger. We have fought long enough. Let us make peace. You brave Sitka warriors, go home, and we will go home, and we will all set out to dry salmon and berries before it is too late." The Sitka chief replied, "You may well say, 'Let us stop fighting,' when you have had the best of it. You have killed 10 more of my tribe than we have killed of yours. Give us 10 Stikeen men to balance our blood account. Then, and not until then, will we make peace and go home." "Very well," replied the Stikeen chief. "You know my rank. You know that I am worth 10 common men or more. Take me and make peace." This noble offer was promptly accepted. The Stikeen chief stepped forward and was shot down in the sight of fighting bands. Peace was thus accepted, and all made haste to their homes and ordinary work. That chief literally gave himself a sacrifice for his people. He died that they may live. Therefore, I'm still reading from John Muir's notes. "Therefore, when missionaries preach the doctrine of atonement, explaining that when all mankind had gone astray, had broken God's laws, and deserved to die, God's Son came forward and, like the Stikeen chief, offered himself as a sacrifice to heal the cause of God's wrath and set all the people of the world free, the doctrine was readily accepted." Yes, your words are good, they said. The Son of God, the chief of chiefs, the maker of all the world, must be worth more than all mankind put together. Therefore, when his blood was shed, the salvation of the world was made sure. Wow. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was worth more than all mankind put together. And our Heavenly Father has accepted it. He's able to bring us into the presence of God because of what he did on the cross. Christ has complete victory. We can prepare to suffer for doing what is right because our biggest need has been met. It's not a long life of comfort, our biggest need. It's a joy-filled eternity in heaven with God. Christ is complete victory to the extent that just as any victorious military general in the first century, he has proclaimed it among his most vile enemies, which was a first century thing to do, and these first century readers to whom Peter was writing would have caught it. He has gloried in it before the most heinous creatures who tried to thwart God's plan. Okay, here come the controversial two verses. 1 Peter 3:19-20. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. I believe that what Peter is saying here is that Peter states the Lord preached. The word is from the Greek word keruso, which means to preach or herald with gravity, and with an authority that must be listened to and obeyed. In Bible days, men who were heralds would precede kings or military commanders in their parades to proclaim their victories and their triumphs in battle. They would also represent rulers by going to different towns to make public announcements. What did the Lord herald or preach? Well, he did not preach the gospel to these prisoners. This passage does not teach, contrary to other passages of Scripture, that Jesus gave people who were already dead a second chance to be saved. What he did do, I believe, was proclaim to demonic prisoners of the underworld his victory over sin, death, and hell once and for all time. What is Peter doing here? He is showing us how complete Christ's victory is, so that we would be prepared for any suffering. It is so complete that Jesus went to the most vile of his opponents who tried to keep him from his victory, just as the Roman generals would do during the first century, and proclaim victory to them. The words for spirits is pneuma. Greek scholar Dr. Kenneth Wiest says that this word is never used in the New Testament to depict human beings. The context here suggests that these are spirits to whom Peter refers, that Peter went and preached to. They're fallen angels. These were not people. The fallen angels are demonic spirits that were imprisoned in the abyss of the underworld. Why were they imprisoned? The demonic spirits had sexual relations with women and were part of Satan's scheme to corrupt the entire human race. Okay, now, as strange as all this sounds, let me tell you that this is not some bizarre view of recent days. No, this has been the view of the ancient Jewish rabbis and modern Jewish commentators, as well as the first century church fathers in their writings that we have in existence today, as they all interpret Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6 is where this understanding comes from. In Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, it reads this way. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." These fallen angels were excessively disobedient. They did not obey, as 1 Peter 3:20 says. By going beyond the boundary established for them and cohabiting with women. The phrase sons of God used in Genesis 6 is derived from the Hebrew words bene halohim. This Hebrew phrase always refers to angels in the Bible. It does not refer to men. Angelic beings are being contrasted with human women. Just as Satan had entered into the animal world in the Garden of Eden, these fallen angels entered into the human realm and were severely punished for going so far out of bounds. Evidently, these fallen angels or sons of God somehow took women as they themselves took human form, and it enabled them to function sexually. We know from other scriptures that angelic spirit beings can take on human form, and they can eat, and they can drink. We see this later on in Genesis. We also know that the men of Sodom wanted to have sexual relations with the angelic visitors of Abraham's nephew Lot. Now, if they can take on human form and can physically eat, it's probably not out of the question then that they could also have sexual relationships. I believe, therefore, that Genesis 6 reveals to us Satan's plan to corrupt the entire human race through these vile demons who went so far out of bounds. And it almost succeeded. But what happened? The flood. Though the children of these unions or marriages were human, there was a powerful influence on them from demons. The union with these fallen angels produced men of great size, great strength, great wickedness. In Noah's day, who Peter also mentions here in this very context, the world had become so vile and wicked that every thought was continually evil. That's why the flood was sent upon the world. The consequence of the action of these fallen angels is that they were imprisoned in Tartarus, the deep abyss of the underworld. They will be chained for eternity in this prison or cage. Well, until after the millennium, when they will be sent to the lake of fire. Tartarus was a greatly feared place of torment. Do you remember the response of the demons that Jesus cast out of the man from Gennesaret? What their plea was? Please don't send us there. It was a place of torment that they knew about. And these were being punished, I believe, for stepping out of bounds, and they were there. So after he died on the cross, Jesus heralded his victory over Satan to these most vile of all demons who disobeyed the Lord in the days right before the Genesis flood. The scheme of Satan and all these fallen angels was to literally demonize the people of the world and to prevent the fulfillment of the prophecy of the seed of the woman from crushing the head of Satan. But their scheme was foiled by the flood and by Calvary. Jesus proclaimed that the work of redemption was finally finished. And I think that Peter has written about this incident primarily to assure you and I that Christ's victory is complete. And that Christ is superior to all powers, even the most vile. As they prepare to suffer for doing what is right, and as we prepare to suffer for what is doing right, this is an important thing for us to consider, that his victory is complete. Prepare to suffer for doing what is right by remembering, number one, that Christ himself suffered for this very reason. And number two, that Christ has complete victory. Then there is a third thing to remember as part of the preparation to suffer. Number three, remember the true meaning of your baptism. Let's look at verse 21 now. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our passage this morning started with verse 18, telling us that Christ died for our sins and safely brought us to God. So there can be no mistake. Christ saves us. But verse 18 leaves unanswered the question, who has been safely brought to God? That's what verse 21 answers. Answer, now stick with me here. Those who have been baptized. Of course, Peter knows that this will be misunderstood if he left it alone just as that. So he needs to qualify it. And so he says, baptism now saves you. And then he immediately adds, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Let me tell you something that I've learned this week in studying this verse. An appeal to God for a good conscience is a good working definition of baptism. Let me explain. Whenever we baptize people here at Living Water, we always try to make it clear that baptism is an outward expression of an inward truth. Our act of being baptized is a way of saying, I trust you to apply the death of Jesus to me for my sins, to clean my conscience, and to bring me through death and judgment into new and everlasting life through the resurrection of Jesus. You see, it was neither the ark nor the water that saved Noah, but it was the power of God conveyed in a promise. It is neither the water nor the act of being immersed in it that saves us, but the power of God conveyed in a promise. The ark has always been a wonderful picture of salvation. The eight who were saved were brought safely through by water. Peter does not say that they were saved from water. But through it. Since the same water that drowned the disobedient brought to the others, it brought safety to them because it floated the ark and brought them into a new experience. For the people that were inside the ark, they enjoyed salvation from God's judgment. The ark bore the brunt of the ravaging waves and the violence of the storm. The ark bore the reality of the judgment of God upon the entire world as it drowned them. But the judgment of the water also raised Noah and his believing family up and brought deliverance to them from an evil world, giving them new life. Thus, they passed from death to a new life. This is what Christ has done for us on the cross. The ark is a picture of Him. He took the sins of the world upon Himself and paid the price for what we did. He paid the price for our sins, which is death. The judgment that Christ endured on the cross brings deliverance to those who put their faith in Him. His salvation raises us up from the depths of sin and from those who are being judged for their sin. Those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ are safe from God's eternal judgment in hell. In Christ, we have passed from death to life and are new creatures because of Him. We have a new life because of His saving grace. We can be encouraged. We can prepare for suffering because we are identified with Christ in His victory. This is what was declared at our baptism. You see, we don't live for a victory. We live from victory. We share it with Christ. Prepare to suffer for doing what is right. Number one, remember that Christ Himself suffered for this very reason. Number two, that Christ has complete victory. Number three, remember the true meaning of your baptism. You now live from victory. And number four, remember Christ's existing authority. He rules over all. And we see that in verse 22 here. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him. Take this fourth thought with you in preparation for your suffering. No harassing, opposing, deceiving, accusing demon is free to do as he pleases. All angels, authorities, powers, devils, and evil spirits, demons, and Satan himself are subject to Jesus Christ. The central truth of our passage that we've been looking at this morning is that Christ has triumphed over his enemies. He is now ascended at the right hand of God. And all angels and demonic powers are subject to Him, since He is Lord in Christ. Christians can therefore rejoice in their sufferings, knowing that Christ has triumphed and we have triumphed with Him. Live your life not in order to obtain victory, Live your life from victory. In closing, let me suggest two practical principles to draw on from today's passage. The first is, whenever unjust suffering seems unbearable, remember the crucifixion. Some of you may be suffering an injustice in your life right now as I speak. Perhaps you're disrespected. Maybe you're unfairly criticized. Perhaps you're provoked by some wrongs that are being done against you. It's so easy to respond with pride and anger. I'll show you. Remember the crucifixion. Christ's patient suffering will show you meekness. It'll show you proper humility when you are called to endure patiently. Second, whenever the fear of harm, even death, steals your peace, remember the resurrection and everything it has accomplished. This is what will give us Christian hope, even when we are in the midst of the worst trial. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray.